Well, I was trying to think of a funny joke, but I really just don't know any. I don't know why, but maybe in the course of this conference you all can teach me some jokes so that I have something funny to say. I don't know why I don't have any jokes, but I don't. I hope I don't talk too long, but let me just tell you a little bit about my dilemma. I'm very busy now trying to teach systematic theology to students at the Vancouver School of Theology. And so I'm having to be a very busy student learning the history of the church again. And it's taking all my time. But what I want to do with you is really what I've been doing for the last 5 years in Geneva. I'd like to share with you some of that experience around certain issues. And tonight we take on one of the heavy ones and one of the difficult ones for us, which is the question of authority of Scripture in light of the new experiences of women. Because that was a special part of the work that I did on the community of women and men in the church study in Geneva. But let me just say that my work in Geneva was a mandate from the last assembly of the World Council in Nairobi in 1975. The Faith and Order Commission of the World Council was asked to undertake a study on the implications for the churches and for Christian unity of the new levels of participation of women. Women in theology, women in theological education, women in teaching, women in the ministry, in the ordained ministry, all the new patterns which are coming out in the last part of this century, and also the general new consciousness around the world of women's self-understanding in terms of equal partnership. So that was my job. And I got to Geneva looking out at the wonderful mountains and wondered how in the world I'm going to do this. But it soon fell in place. And one of the special tasks I had to do was a consultation on the authority of Scripture in light of the new experiences of women, because the issue of authority of Scripture has been an issue in the World Council since its very beginning. In other words, how do the churches, with all of their many divisions in terms of confessions, divisions in terms of culture, divisions in economic life, in political life, you name it, how do we together affirm Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And so what I'll be sharing with you tonight is how this dialogue begins to open up in relationship to the women-men issues. So let me tell you first that first I will talk about some of the negative encounters of women with Scripture in different areas of the world. Then I'll talk about some of the ways in which the scriptural authority has been used to affirm confirm the subordinate status of women. And third, I'll deal with the question of Scripture as a basis for renewal of community and look at some of the negative and positive side of that, and then try to look at the question of biblical authority reconsidered. How do we find the Bible and Scripture and the living gospel for our time? So that's what I'm going to do, hopefully. So now I'll start, okay? This is my first time that I've talked to a group in the United States since I'm back, because I'm only back 3.5 weeks. And it's really the first public talk I've given, so I'm very nervous. And when I was here before, I didn't wear glasses. So that's also another new thing for me. But that's what happens as you get older, and if you've never been able to keep a job, as my vita sounds. I said something funny, wonderful. You know, your eyes wear out looking through the want ads. Okay. One of the things, we did this consultation on authority of women given the new experiences, authority of the church given the new experiences of women in Amsterdam. And what was astounding at that meeting was the level of agreement from people from all areas of the world, Protestant and Catholic. Let me just read you part of the statement of the conference. We are Protestants and Catholics, women and men, half from the northern and half from the southern hemisphere. Yet cutting across all the diversity has been the common affirmation that the Bible has been used to justify and maintain a view that women are and should be subordinate to men. Traditional male-oriented interpretations of Scripture have marginalized women, subordinating them to men in the order of creation and stereotyping their roles and images in church and society, often relegating women in the name of biblical authority to a second-class humanity. Throughout the world, a new awareness is growing, an awareness of the fundamental equality of persons and of the need for a new community of women and men that rejects these oppressive patterns. Then I won't read the whole statement, but I think that's a very impressive one. You try to get that many people to agree on anything, and the fact that they could agree on that was pretty formidable. And it's also very sobering for us who happen to be from the rich churches and from the missionary churches to see how our understandings have been transported to other cultures and what this has done to people in other places. One participant at that meeting from Africa said, this was a man, there has often been an unholy alliance between a certain interpretation of biblical texts and their biases in terms of traditional culture. For example, in our situation, in our part of Africa, the Old Testament is frequently endorsed by traditional Africans who charge on scriptural grounds that a woman's role is to breed children and their place is in the kitchen. Here, he says, the principle of selective amnesia is at work, where people choose only what they like. Another one from China, a woman who now lives in Hong Kong but grew up in China, in the People's Republic. She talks about the fact that, now she starts out first with a comment saying that in the history of Christian mission in China, there has been little acknowledgement of the work of women missionaries. And recently there's beginning to be some new historical studies about that. But then she goes on to talk about the question of scripture. She says, the relationships of men and women in the traditional Chinese family are quite similar to those of the ancient Jews in the New Testament times. Therefore, there is a similarity in the basic Chinese cultural pattern and the concept of women's subordination in the Pauline passages. These have served as an excellent contact point for missionaries in the sharing of biblical teaching because it makes the gospel sound less culturally offensive. This means that the constant use of the subordinating texts and traditional Chinese cultural patterns have been mutually reinforcing. What she was really saying is that as the Christian mission came into China, the radicalness of the message had to somehow fit within the culture. And one of the ways it fit very nicely was in relationship to the status of women. Then she goes on, I won't read all of this, but she talks about the fact that Chinese love something concrete, and their characters are concrete characters. So one of the favorite passages for describing women, in fact, one of the images for women, is the character of the woman with the veil from St. Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians. And that out of this has come a whole generalizing about theology that comes from a concrete understanding of the woman who has a veil as part of the characteristic of who she is. Another very interesting one that came throughout this meeting, I should say that this conference was held at the very time that those Roman Catholic sisters were killed in El Salvador. And one of the people who was there from Mexico said, isn't it interesting that we've always taken that passage from 1 Corinthians that women can prophesy and pray as long as they keep their head covered, but we've emphasized the element of the subordination related to the head covering and not the fact that women could prophesy and pray. And therefore, and this happened that very week that those three sisters and a lay sister were killed, were murdered in El Salvador. So that made us think a little bit about how we sometimes, how we tip the scales in the way we look at things. Then another woman from Africa talked about the fact that, she said, our social context is difficult. Men are considered polygamous by nature, and because women do not want to see their husbands go to jail, many women are opposed to the severe legislation against adultery. Children are important according to the social values. The phrase, mother is supreme, is emphasized over against a childless woman. But our motherhood is supreme. But once a wife, a woman almost always becomes the property of her husband. She does not have the freedom to go out and do things that interest her. She has to work hard in her husband's home and in the fields. She must bear him children and feed them. This is her primary duty. If a man goes away, he often comes back and neglects his wife because they have grown apart during this absence. He does not want her anymore, and he may marry and take another wife. A single woman or a woman without children is socially unacceptable. In addition, if a woman does not give birth to a son, she is not only blamed for it, but she has to suffer herself. With only daughters, a wife has not been able to live up to her husband's expectations, and he can find this as justification for leaving her under traditional law. A wife is not so important as the children, the male children that she bears. There is always another wife to be gotten. Much more important to an African man is his mother. Finally, it can also be stated that in terms of job and employment, there are several forms of discrimination against women. Several biblical texts, both from the creation stories of the Old Testament and from the New Testament, particularly the Pauline epistles, are used to sanction these various situations within the Christian community. That's pretty difficult to hear, isn't it? I find that not easy. These examples show how cultural patterns that subjugate women have been justified by an appeal to distorted use of scripture in the Christian community, which in turn have then reinforced the cultural patterns and made the woman's situation worse. Christianity in the world today reflects a variety of many, many different traditions and cultures. It started out in a Semitic, Jewish, Greco-Roman, Hellenistic world. Later, it moved into European and North Atlantic civilization. Much, much later, into Asia, Africa, and other diverse ethnic cultures and peoples the world over. The real and principal task for us today is to find out what is intrinsically Christian throughout all of these ages, as Christian experience has intermingled and encountered various cultures, traditions, and social systems. So when you really are looking at the issue of scripture and women, how scripture has been used to reinforce women's subordination and secondary status, you're also looking at the whole question of what scripture means in a multicultural situation, in a world community. Now, these texts and these witnesses raise for us the question, is the Bible inherently sexist? Some would argue that it is, that the patriarchal setting out of which the Bible, in which the Bible was written, has so permeated the texts, its images of women, and its attitudes toward women are so dominated by a male perspective and by a male projection that it's really difficult to see the identity of women coming through. Others would contend that while certain passages do reveal the patriarchal bias, the central themes of God's revelation in Scripture do come through and call us to a new and inclusive and liberating community for all humanity, Jew and Greek and male and female and slave and free, economic and religious and sexual barriers removed. Those are the two dilemmas that we find ourselves in today. Can the Bible be a source for us, or do we have to look someplace else? Many people at this consultation said that we would like, that we think of ourselves, we are believing Christians, we live in the faith of the crucified and risen Lord, we are members and faithful members of the Christian community. But we have experienced within that Christian community a lot of sexism in relationship to scriptural authority. And let me read you another witness from Latin America. You said you wanted some global input, so I'll do that. This is a woman from Costa Rica. In my early experience, I found the exhortations from 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2 were understood as rules for the church today. Teaching from the life and ministry of Jesus, this is very interesting, was almost completely absent. This is the other thing that to me was very interesting, and someone needs to do some research on this, which is how much of our missionary education has revolved around the Pauline epistles and how much of it has actually revolved around the Gospels. Because especially in relationship to women, the Pauline epistles have been very much used. And I think this is an interesting testimony that the teachings of Jesus were almost completely absent. An extreme example of this tendency is a church group in which I spent 4 years of my youth in an effort to play the first century church, which resulted in a rule of absolute silence for women in any meetings where men were present. Women were not allowed to even pray aloud or to read the scriptures. We were taught on the basis of selected biblical texts that although men and women are equally objects of God's redemptive love, only men are fit subjects for expressing the human response to God. Doesn't that make you feel good, guys? You know, you're the real ones responsible for expressing the human expression to God in worship and in teaching. So then let's get out of the third world. There was a delegate there from Sweden who talked about the present struggle in the Swedish church. You know, they ordain women. They have about 400 women ordained serving as pastors in the Church of Sweden. But they have a struggle there because despite the fact that they have about 15% of their clergy women, there remains a loud dissenting voice. And one of the reasons, one of the oft-quoted bases of this dissent is that women should remain silent. They quote 1 Corinthians 14:34, and that certain good works are proper only for women, 1 Timothy 2:11. Theological opposition to ordination generally makes reference to the proper order of creation. You know where you belong in the proper order of creation. I'll never forget reading, when I was in seminary, reading Peter Brunner on this. Peter Brunner did a lot of, stood for a lot of very good things, but he was one of the people very opposed to the ordination of women and argued it on the basis of the order of creation, that in the hierarchy of order, it's God, and then it's man, and then it's woman, and then it's the animals and the plants and the earth, that there is a proper order to creation, using Genesis 2 particularly. But anyway, this argument is still used, as we know, in many parts of our Lutheran tradition, that our whole understanding of hierarchia certainly needs to be looked at in new ways. There seems to be, even in Sweden, he says, a kind of unspoken assumption that that even though the secular status of women and men may change, and people who are even in favor of equality of women and men in the secular sphere feel that it cannot in any way change in relationship to Scripture. Okay, then there's a rather amusing one. There was a woman at this meeting from India, and she she works in the villages, and she took a questionnaire to get information, to find out about attitudes in this Christian village about the teachings of the church toward women. And she said that Her questionnaire led to actual combat in an Indian village. The women arguing that Jesus spoke to them of liberation, the men claiming a scriptural warrant to beat the wives and silence them in public. You know, it really is funny, but it's not funny, because, you know, it does happen. Christianity may have made the traditional low estate of women, this is her, Christianity may have made the traditional low estate of women in Indian society even worse, because claims of male domination are now supported by sacred texts. The authority of Hinduism, she says, rests on a way of life, but Christianity can too easily give authority to forms of cultural oppression through using scripture with a sexist bias. That was the fact that that happened shows the sort of engagement in it. Well, another side of this story from another area of the world is from the DDR. There was also a very similar input from Czechoslovakia, where you already have a tremendous change in the status of women, women working very much equally with men in many, many areas, segments of the society. This is a woman from the DDR. There was a great change in our life after World War II. Women had to learn to live their lives rather independently. Young Christian people had to encounter a new school system with the challenge of confessing their Christian faith. We know what that's all about. In our socialist society, equal rights for women and men are guaranteed. In societal life, men and women have grown accustomed to working together in mixed groups. Only in this way is it possible to really advance in partnership. This means that polarization between the sexes is much less emphasized. But, she said, a fundamentalist interpretation of the Bible has been considered a main obstacle to developing new forms of relationships. And I myself had quite a bit of experience in the German Democratic Republic, and I had a very interesting evening one evening at a couples group where they were discussing scripture and women-men relationships. And they got on to Ephesians, and that women should be subordinate to their husbands. And one man was arguing that he believed that somebody had to be the boss and that they were really equal, but he was really in charge. And another man was visibly upset. And he finally just couldn't stand it anymore. And he said, my wife and I work and we have two children. And he said, and I can scrub the kitchen floor just as well as she can. He gave a very fine testimony to, as a response to this other man, saying, in essence, that the menial day-to-day, the ordinary work of life within the household, he was just as talented at as his wife was. And it was very nice. It was very, very nice. But the kind of way in which they spoke about these things and the pain with which they spoke about it shows a level of struggle that that was very impressive. Now, as long as I'm on Ephesians, my first Sunday back in North America was the Sunday we read that in the lectionary. That's about a month ago, month of Sundays ago. And I was sitting in my nice Lutheran congregation up there in Vancouver, and we read that passage, and I kept waiting for something to come up in the sermon about it or something, and nothing did. And it rather surprised me, and it raised for me the issue. A couple of things. I remember I was on the commission for the new hymnal, so you can stone me today or tomorrow. And I want to check this, but in the Ephesians passage, I have a feeling that they left out Ephesians 5:20 and started at 21. I'm not sure about that, because it happens very often. Because 5:20 says live in mutuality with one another. And then what does mutuality mean in the ancient world? It means women should be submit to their husbands, and husbands should love their wives, and it's wonderful for the husbands to love their wives in the ancient world. I mean, you know, because a lot of the marriages were bought, were arranged. That is a liberating word. We don't understand mutuality quite the same way today. But It's a passage that we could do so much more with, really, because it could help us, really, in getting at what we mean by mutuality in Christ and how we understand the way in which the Scripture lives anew and yet lives in a... it lived historically in the period in which it was written, and it lives for us today. But we're a different people and a different time, and we bring a different experience. It's a marvelous passage, that really to bring a liberating word, but how often do we hear it? How often do we hear it? I didn't want to say something critical to the pastor my first Sunday in Vancouver and one of my friends, but I couldn't resist. And I found out that he felt very uncomfortable, so that was a start. Okay. Okay. Now, what do you do then once you have a situation like this with passages such as some of the ones that were just quoted? Do we just take out the ones we don't like? Do we just close our eyes and pass them by? That could be a good idea. But what do we do? How do we handle it? We might ask the same question about the references to the Jews in the Gospel of John. I always cringe. I always have difficulty with that when in the Gospel of John, but it's a similar problem. The whole question of how we deal honestly with Jewish-Christian relationships and the anti-Semitic passages within Scripture itself. And the women-men issue is very, very similar. Okay, so how do we find a basis for a renewed community? There are a lot of reasons that make it difficult, a lot of surface things that would make it difficult. Some of the negatives are the way in which we've interpreted the fact that Eve is the helper, the second mate to Adam. There's a lovely little story that I heard that's quite prevalent in parts of Ghana, where it must have started with a sermon. But I heard it when I was there, that obviously men are superior to women because men have an extra... No, just a second. Women... How does it go now? Gee. Yes, that's it. Men have an extra rib bone. Men had an extra rib bone that they could give away to make the woman, so therefore the man is more superior because he had an extra rib bone to give away. And it's just a little folk thing, but it exists. You can hear that little story. So some of the negatives are that Eve is the helper. She's created second. She's a second runner. Even a theologian as eminent as Karl Barth can say everybody knows that B follows A. It's true, he really said that. Look in the volume 4, Reconciliation. It's his whole theory that women and men are really equal, but there is an order to life, and A and B follows A. A, B, C, A is... Oh, certainly the first, therefore the prototype for what follows. I wonder what C looks like, don't you? Those create real problems, that type of interpretation of Scripture. Of course, it doesn't have to be interpreted that way. A lot of people are saying today, people like Phyllis Tribble, professor of Old Testament at Union Theological Seminary, her book God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality interprets those texts very differently, as well as many, many other studies in the United States and Europe. There's also the whole use of Genesis 3, that it's Eve who's responsible for the fall. She's the one who did it all. Poor little Adam just got caught in a web. And, he just gave in to one of those apples, and we all know there weren't any apples in the Middle East anyway. But then We don't find this here so much, but in other parts of the world, you do find the use of the Old Testament purification laws of Leviticus and their teaching regarding the uncleanness of women who menstruate and childbearing women and birth, everything related to birth, as justification that women are impure. Many, many places, women still are not allowed, are considered unclean during menstruation. They're not allowed to go to church, to handle holy things, or to receive the Holy Communion. In fact, I can remember in my early days in campus ministry, I remember once a woman coming to me and telling me she couldn't come to the Holy Communion because she was menstruating. I don't know whether any of you have had that experience, but I remember being very surprised. But it's true, it does happen. And in some churches in the world, you know that little girl babies are not baptized are not brought up in front of the altar for the blessing in some Orthodox churches where the boy babies are. I mean, they're not allowed into the holy sanctuary. So there's a lot of difficulty around that. That's not so much a problem for us, but it is a problem in many parts of Africa and Asia and some parts of the Orthodox community. But as a woman said at a consultation we had in Africa, they pulled out Leviticus and they started reading it, and they found in Leviticus all kinds of things about male uncleanness. Why don't we ever say anything about that, they said. Why don't we? I don't know. Then, of course, you have something very much built into the archetypes of the Old Testament. Woman as the image of unfaithfulness. Israel is imaged itself as the faithless harlot, the wayward wife, Ezekiel 22 or Hosea 2. And, you know, that goes into the New Testament. The church, she is so wayward. And, the bride and bridegroom imagery, the strength of the bridegroom and the weakness of the bride. You know, it's difficult. Those are all things we have to do a lot of thinking about. But that's the bad news. There's also a lot of good news. In the Old Testament, of course, you have people like Miriam, the prophet. You have Deborah, the judge. You have Huldah, who interprets the Deuteronomic law. So you have some pretty important people right there in the Old Testament. You have in the prophetic tradition, interestingly enough, in the prophetic tradition, many, many images of God that bring out what we call the female elements. I don't know what I feel about female and male elements. I like to think that there are female and male elements in all of us. We biologically have different functions in the survival game. And in the whole meaning of creation and recreation. But in any case, many of the recessed elements of God, love and mercy and loving and caring, are very much a part of the prophetic tradition. Not the warring God, but the loving and the merciful God. Then, of course, in the New Testament, you have all kinds of glorious things, and some that I never cease to marvel at, such as the fact that, how come we never talk very much about the fact that in the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals his messiahship to a woman? I mean, we always talk about Peter, but why don't we talk about the Samaritan woman? And of course, in this case, it's not just a question of a woman, but also someone from an unclean group, Samaritans. Then, of course, you have the women who are the witnesses to the resurrection and the first ones to bring the witness to the men. And of course, they don't believe it, so they have to go and see for themselves, which I would do myself. I think that's perfectly legitimate. But isn't it interesting that we have never put stress on that? Just think for a minute, if the early Christian fathers had been mothers, if we talked about the early Christian mothers, what passages of scripture would we have lifted up to give the message of the risen Lord? It's a very interesting question to ask yourself. And now when I'm teaching theology, I'm so aware of the fact that we know so little about the mothers, and not very much about the fathers either, as a matter of fact. But it is a very interesting question. If the constituency of the early church, if what was remembered and passed on as authoritative had gone through the line of women rather than men, what would have been lifted up? Now, maybe some of you would argue that it was all in God's good providence that it should be the way it was. And, you know, maybe that's true, and maybe it leaves it to our time to know the Holy Spirit in new ways. I'm willing to accept that. But it does raise a new questions for us. Given a new experience, what do we see? I mean, when I first studied biblical studies, I didn't I didn't associate myself as a woman with these texts. You know, I thought of myself as a person. But it was only when I started looking at what was there and the dramatic role that women played that I began to discover these little things. But I find it fascinating, especially these two, the resurrection experience, the Jesus' disclosure to the Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah, and the women who are the ones at the tomb, the first witnesses to the fact that the Lord is risen. Then, of course, you have the rabbinic teachings of Mary, and you have the Jesus coming to the defense of the woman who's accused of being a prostitute, and you have Jesus coming to the defense of the woman who anoints him with oil, who forgives her, and who really raises some very serious questions about the faith of the Pharisees with whom he's having dinner. I wanted to really read you that because I think it's so beautiful, that passage. Let's see if I can get that here. I want to do too much, but we'll see where it goes. Luke 7. I just find that I'm basically a preacher and not a lecturer, so I hate to miss the chance to deal with Scripture. Just a minute. Directly, rather than just talk about it. Luke. There we go. Therefore, this is about the woman whose feet were anointed. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He commends the faithfulness of the woman, and it is her faithfulness which is the source of her salvation. I think that's very impressive. I mean, there's a lot more that could be said about that. Anyway, there are many, that's just to give a little feeling of the many ways in which we could really find other foundation stones to build a new life and a new community as women and men within the church. But those are basically questions of interpretation. But then there's also the question of biblical authority and how we really go about looking at the question of biblical authority. That the misuse of biblical authority calls into question what we do when we call on the authority of Scripture. Now, for many people at this consultation in Amsterdam, the word authority has really prompted a very heated argument. For some people, it means stability and continuity. For many, it is regarded with suspicion, linking it with images of very, very corrupt militarism, government oppression, lack of civil rights, various forms of very oppressive hierarchy, maintenance of the status quo, and inflexibility. Those are not very good words to commend authority, are there? Many different experiences of different people make that a very difficult issue for us. Within Scripture itself, as you know, authority is very much criticized. Jesus himself says, the greatest among you must be a servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The divine authority has the character of being a summons very often, addressing the divine authority comes as a dress, as an address, a message of God's love rather than a message of obedience in a legal sense of the term. Then you have, of course, the whole question of Jesus' authority himself, because, as you know, Jesus criticizes the bad use of scripture by the devil. When the devil tempts him, he calls him on improper use of scripture. He also answers by saying, "You," and in Matthew, in talking with his with those people with whom he's engaged in a dialogue, "You have heard what men say of old, but I say to you," he expressed a living authority that he took upon himself. He reversed the rules of so-called religious order through the example of the Sabbath, saying the Sabbath is made for the people of God and not the people for the Sabbath. His exercise of authority was manifest in his behavior. The understanding of authority on the part of Jesus himself, found so clearly within the Gospels, speaks of the authority of Scripture within a context of dialogue, a dialogue between the needs of the situation and the living authority of God's presence. The link between biblical authority and other authorities in our lives, however, is so strong that a fresh understanding of authority must take into account our new relationships and our dialogue in family, in church, and in society. Our experience, this is Amsterdam speaking now, our experience teaches us that true authority can never be imposed. It only works when it's offered, when it's chosen, and when it's freely accepted. Genuine religious authority must not be confused with fidelity to hierarchicalism or legalism. Rather, it arises out of sharing and dialogue. I can't underline that too much. I spent 4 months recently in West Germany and did some special study on Bonhoeffer, and especially on the background of the German Christians, Hitler's taking over the church. And that is a very, very good case study in abuse of authority. I don't need to go into the details of that, but there certainly was no genuine dialogue. And as you know, the confessing church attempted to open that dialogue, but it failed. Within the church, this means that our authority must be grounded not on ecclesiastical hierarchy, not on some sort of superstructure that doesn't have a base, but it must have its source in a believing community itself. Within the church as the body of Christ, everyone is contributing. Women and men, lay and ordained, rich and poor. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," since each is indispensable to the whole. Real authority emerges from the coordinated gifts of all of the members. Each is accorded full dignity as each is participating in the body of Christ. Within the church, the Word becomes flesh. This witness has been transferred in the church through stories, through dialogue. The early church was involved in the shaping of the text itself. It lived the scripture by telling and retelling the story in its many different and changing circumstances. Today, the Bible remains a book of witnesses among us. It is still a source of continual dialogue. Its authority is shaped and reshaped by the new questions that we pose and the new experiences that we bring. I really want to go in a little bit more to the whole question. Well, I will a little bit. How do we find a way to find a new basis for biblical authority? Is the Bible for us the inspired Word of God? What do we mean by inspiration? Is it dictation? Is it the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit work in our lives and in our church? Is the Bible the witness of God's, or is the Bible the witness of God's liberating power, an authority which does not belong to the words of the text as such, but comes through the power of the witness and the witnesses? Or the Bible is authority in that it is the determinative record of the church, the document by which the church defines itself, the source of its worship, its tradition, and its teaching. Somewhere between those three are some of the major ways in which we have looked in the different churches for Scripture as authority. Now, many people at Amsterdam wanted to see if it was possible to get to something called the essence of Scripture. Can we get to the essence? Can you boil it down to one message? I'm not sure you can, and I don't think the consultation said it could either. But it did feel, and this is an international meeting with people from all traditions and from the north and the south, meaning the rich and the poor, one central witness of Scripture is God's identification with the poor, the outcast, the oppressed, among which are women as a subcaste because of their sex. Throughout Scripture, God is revealed as a liberating force that calls both the powerful and the powerless to responsibility and freedom. While this theme or thrust may not be the only thrust of Scripture, it can be argued that Galatians 3, 27-28, in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor male nor female, is closer to the real intention of Scripture than, for example, 1 Timothy 2. How do we make distinctions within the Scripture itself as to what are the principles underlying main themes and what are some of the things that are more culturally inherited? The Bible can speak to us in fresh, authentic ways. It can proclaim a liberating word to both sexes. However, this impulse cannot come to us unless we also bring to the text the fullness of our experience and our ears to hear what comes through as God's liberating word. The biblical text must be understood in their historical context. God's word is incarnational. It is embedded in specific times and places. We'll accept the fact that it's embedded in the past, but we also have to accept the fact that it's embedded in the present. That's our problem. It's here as well as there. But what does this mean then as a cornerstone for our interpretation of Scripture and for our living the Christian life and the full Christian gospel today? Full account must be taken of the fact that the Bible was written in the midst of a patriarchal society with its subordinationist views. What is remarkable, I think, is that the message of new equality between women and men or people comes through at all. Interpretation occurs in the encounter between the biblical text in its historical context and the reader, also embedded in our context. A fully objective interpretation of Scripture is impossible. There is no interpreter or no community that is divorced from his or her or its prejudices. We are all immersed in time. Interpretation involves a constant dialogue between the experience of the text and those who interpret. And there is your main reason for the ecumenical movement and the world church. If we just sit here and make our interpretation and leave out the other churches and the rest of the world, we end up not with a Christian faith, but with a kind of Lutheran provincial sectarianism. We need each other in order to make the gospel live for us. If there's anything I learned in my 5 years of working in the World Council of Churches and visiting the member churches around the world, it was that. I learned more about what the scripture is about from living the reality of the Christian life with Christians who were very different than I was, who interpreted the scripture, who viewed the scripture very differently than I did. I learned from them the richness of what the Christian community is all about. It is through our particular experience that God's ongoing presence is revealed in our lives. Your particular experience, my particular experience, the particular experience of the people I've quoted and many others. This means that contemporary experience is a part of the prophetic voice of Scripture, the Holy Spirit speaking. For 2,000 years, Scripture has frequently been improperly used to support a second class, a subordinate position for women. But it has also served to call people to a new liberty, to a new freedom as the people of God. Finally, the authority of Scripture is discovered within Scripture as it is read, studied, explained, taught, proclaimed, and most importantly, lived in the encounter of Christian communities with one another and the worlds in which they live. Just as it is empty to speak of biblical interpretation apart from encounter with our modern experience, so the affirmation of scriptural authority is empty unless it serves to transform the concrete relationships of women and men, of cultures, of peoples, of our priorities across class, race, and sex in the midst of the human community. Such transformation is the final test of the seriousness with which we take God and the authority of the Holy Trinity as author, redeemer, and sustainer of our Christian common life. It is God at work in our midst that establishes for us and enables us to see the genuine authority of Scripture. Thanks.